Be Sure You're In. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, January the 9th, 2008, and was taken from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11.
Well, I'm not sure what all led up to it, but I have been overwhelmed the last couple of months with aging. I'm not sure why it is. I think it might be that notice I got in the mail back early in the summer announcing my 25th class reunion from college, which made me then realize that that means this May I will have graduated 30 years ago from high school. And I just got depressed. I got to thinking, boy, you are really getting old. No wonder there's only three teachers left at Webster from when I was there. And they've got to be older than dirt. But you know what's making it even worse? I'm finding out that I'm turning into one of those cranky old men. You know, I even found myself, I don't even like to admit this, I found myself the other day saying, these kids and their music, I don't even understand what they're singing. And as soon as it came out of my mouth, I thought, oh, Lord, it's happened to me. I even found myself saying to my kids, well, in my day. And when I heard that come out of my own mouth, I thought, go ahead and give me my walker and my bottle of Metamucil because I have arrived. I have officially made it. I'm a cranky old man. But haven't you noticed that things have changed? And we can laugh about certain things that happen to us with our minds and our bodies and so forth. But I'm talking about when you look at society, it's changed. We live in a different world. There are so many changes. And one of the things that stands out in my mind is the fact that we're no longer certain about those things we used to be certain about. But we're very certain about things that we weren't sure you could be certain about. For instance, years ago, people wrestled with the question of whether or not they could be loved and accepted by God. A few years ago, people would look at their life and they would say, do you think God can really love me? I mean, given my track record, given my behavior, given some of the things I've done in my life, with all of my sin, is it really possible that God could love me? And what does the Bible say about that? What does the Bible say about God's love for sinners? And am I included in that? Now, if you ask someone if they're a sinner, most of the time they'll chuckle and say, yeah, but nobody's perfect. And it never enters their mind that they might not be accepted by God. I mean, it doesn't even come across the radar screen because it's God's job to accept. I mean, that's what He does. That's what He does for a living. God loves. He forgives and He forgets. And so it never occurs to them that they might be the object of His wrath rather than the object of His undying affection. Things have changed. Also, do you remember Promise Keepers? Promise Keepers is still around. It's just not as big as it was a few years ago. But I want you to think for a minute. Do you think 30 years ago we would need to have an event where we filled a stadium and brought in speakers to remind men that they ought to tell the truth and take care of their family? I know there have always been deadbeat dads, and I know there have always been men who have failed in their responsibility to their family, but didn't men used to know you're supposed to tell the truth and you're supposed to be responsible? Now we have to have rallies to try to convince people that that's the truth and that's how they ought to live. Now, in addition to that, we're having these rallies for men from the church because we need to remind churchmen of the need to tell the truth and to take care of their family. Academics now wonder whether we can know the truth. In fact, truth itself is up for grab because we're not even sure that truth actually exists. In academia, the current thought is truth is what you make it and truth is what happens to work for you. But the notion that there is something outside of us that is always true and constantly true in every generation among every people, that's questioned whether that's even a feasible thing. And on top of that, that kind of thinking has found its way into the church, and so people in the church even wonder whether we can really know anything and whether we can really say anything is true. So let's not be dogmatic about things. Let's be careful because after all, how can we know anything really? But it goes even further. Because there are a whole group of folks within the church who are doubting God's ability to know. God doesn't know the future. How could he possibly know the future? It hadn't happened yet. Now, God's smart and God's got insight and he's been around a while. He's learned a few things, so he's pretty good at predicting, but there's no way he can know because it hadn't happened. So even God is limited in his knowledge. So God gets sad and God gets upset and God gets disappointed because he's not sure how this thing's going to turn out. He's hoping. That's the kind of world that we live in. Well, I think in such uncertain times with uncertain paths and uncertain destinations, we need to get our bearings. And we get our bearings by returning to the Scripture and allow God's sure and certain Word to light the path for us. So this evening I want us to look at 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at the first 11 verses. We're going to spend the next few weeks on Wednesday evening walking through Peter's second letter to the believers in Asia Minor. This letter written by the Apostle Peter, probably from Rome, sometime between 64 and 66 A.D. It's just three chapters long. If you want to outline it in big pieces or big chunks, you might outline it holiness in chapter 1, heresy in chapter 2, and hope in chapter 3. Chapter 1 calls on us to cultivate a genuinely Christian character. Chapter 2 condemns false teachers, and chapter 3 expresses confidence in the return of the Lord. This evening, I want us to look at verse 1 down through verse 11. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. In this way, there will be richly provided for you an inheritance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, in this passage, the Apostle Paul calls on every believer to make his calling and election sure. He is saying to them, at the essence, this is vitally important. This is essential for you. This is something you must give diligent attention to. This is something you must give yourself to. And here's what we learn. It is foundational to the Christian life for every child of God to wrestle with the issues of salvation and make certain they are genuinely a child of the living God. It's foundational. We can't move on to the Christian life. We can't move on to those other things that we think are so important until we have actually worked through, we have wrestled with, we've come to grips with whether or not with certainty we belong to Christ. He's telling us that's foundational to every one of us. It's essential to every one of us and our spiritual well-being. Peter is saying the same thing Paul said when he wrote in Philippians 2, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Give yourself to this. Make this a matter of priority. Give your diligence to this work. Make certain you are a Christian. Give careful attention as to whether or not you are truly in the faith. Now, the problem is, that sounds so strange to us. Do you get a little uncomfortable when we use language like that? Do you get a little uncomfortable when we say that you've been in the church for years and it's been so much a part of your life? Does it make you a little uncomfortable when somebody stands up in front of you and says, you better make sure you're a Christian? Most of us say, well, I know that I am because I've been here a long time. Well, have you worked through it? And do you have some assurance? Do you have some certainty in your own heart? See, the problem is we have grown up, those in my generation, those close to me, have grown up with a decisionistic faith. That salvation was a matter that you were in a service and you heard a message and you walked an aisle and you said a prayer and you shook a hand and there was a pronouncement and it was a done deal. And you set the date and you were dunked in water and everything was fine and you were pronounced saved and you've done that, so why would you question it now? But the truth of the matter is, you can do all those things. You can walk the aisle, you can say the prayer, you can shake the hand, you can have the pronouncement made over you. You can be baptized by immersion. You can be at a services faithfully. You can give to Lottie Moon and Annie Armstrong and Edna McMillan and everything else and still be lost as a goose. Why do you suppose that there are 17 million Southern Baptists and we can find maybe half of them? Truth is, that group that's missing in action, I don't think it's accurate anymore to say we can't find half of them. We can't find about two-thirds of them. The number that we can actually account for is growing smaller and smaller and smaller. Why do you think that is? Why do you think that at least half, and I think more accurately two-thirds of those who make a profession of faith in a Southern Baptist church can't be found in 10 years by the FBI and the CIA combined? Maybe they're not really in the family. And I'm not trying to be harsh, and I'm not trying to... I want you to hear my heart, and I want you to hear what I'm saying, because I have no desire to create doubt. I really want to lead you to assurance. But I think we have confused where assurance is found. What I have discovered is that I can't give anyone assurance. As much as I desire to, as much as I would love to, I can't assure anyone. Only God can give assurance to your heart. Because you know what I found? Through the years, I've tried to give assurance, and it never took. I would meet with somebody, and I'd talk with them, and I'd say, well, share with me when you came to faith, and they would share it, and I would say, you know, everything looks fine to me. I'm able to check off the list, and everything looks good, so I think you're fine. And they'd leave feeling better, but they'd be back in a few weeks or a few months or a year or two, because my words don't last very long. What they needed was the assurance that comes from God, but I never encouraged them to go there to find it. I wanted to soothe. I wanted to comfort. I wanted to encourage. Fact of the matter is, too many of us as pastors and too many Southern Baptist pastors that I know think they're Roman Catholic priests. Because, see, the Roman Catholic priest at confession, you come in the confessional and you say, "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned. It's been this long since my last confession." And then you start telling him all the things you've done wrong. And after he gets through and he listens to all that, you know what he says to you? "Well, you'd ask God for forgiveness, and do you really mean it in your heart?" They say yes, and the priest says, "Do you really mean it from your heart, not just your mouth? You mean it in your heart?" "Yes." "Now, if you mean it from your heart, then I can pronounce you're forgiven. Go do this, this, this." How many times have you heard a Southern Baptist evangelist or pastor say, "Now pray this prayer, say it from your heart, mean it, really, really mean it"? He's standing in the role of a Catholic priest to pronounce blessing, and that's not in our power. It's not our calling. Because I can't assure anyone. Only God can bring assurance to the heart. And what Peter is trying to say to these believers, what Paul tried to say to the folks at Philippi is, you need to wrestle with it until you've come to a sense of security and peace about this issue. How do you find assurance? Well, understand it's not an easy thing. It's not a quick fix. It isn't something that you can come and say, "Well, I really want to find assurance, and how can I know that?" And then you go, and in 5 minutes, you've got it. It's going to take time, and it's going to take effort. Look at verse 10. "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make sure your calling and election." Be all the more diligent. Go make sure. And the word that he used for diligent means to labor intently. It means to earnestly strive. Now, just the meaning of those words implies this isn't something quick. This is time consuming. And it takes real effort. Too often we want a quick fix. We want something that takes it away immediately. We want something that tells me I'm all right now. But Peter and Paul, and I think the record of all of Scripture, says no, it comes through a growing process. It takes time. Well, if we're going to get there, here's the first thing we must acknowledge. We must acknowledge that it is God who calls. It is God who saves. That's at the top of the list. You're not going to get there. You're not going to find assurance unless you understand from the outset salvation is God's work. It is God who calls. It is God who saves. This is not something that we are able to generate on our own. Notice verse 3. "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence." His divine power grants to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. And it comes through our knowledge of Him, the one who called us to His own glory and to His own excellence. The work begins with God. It is God who calls. It is God who saves. It's not something we decide on our own. Second, closely related to that, it's not based on anything that we have done. Look at verse 1. "Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our Lord, of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Peter, in writing the letter and starting off, he's saying, "I'm talking to you who've come to the same assurance that we have, that you know Christ and that you're part of the family of God and you have equal standing with me as an apostle, one who walked with Jesus, one who lived with Jesus. And how did you get it? You got it the same way I did. The righteousness of Christ." See, coming to assurance is to understand that this is God's work. It's not something I generate. It's not my idea. It doesn't begin with me. It doesn't even begin with my longing. I think if you'll read the Scripture and you'll study the Scripture and you'll ask God to open your mind and heart to what He says, your longing for Him is the result of His drawing you, His work in you. And we're saved by the righteousness of Christ, not our goodness, because we're not good. Now, I'm not saying you don't do good things. I'm not saying you don't have a good heart as far as we're concerned. And when we look at each other, obviously we can look at people around us and say, he's a good guy, she's a good girl. And we know what we mean by that. But ultimately, none of us are good. We're sinful. And none of us will ever be acceptable in the sight of God. And nobody is saved because God looked down and said, boy, that one shines brighter than any of the others. We're saved because of the righteousness of Christ and because God chose to save and because God is a loving, gracious, merciful God. Most of you in Sunday school or in the Bible book series or exploring the Bible, I guess it's called now. You remember a few weeks ago the lesson was on Noah and the flood. Did you notice in that passage about how wicked everybody was and they were their thoughts and intents of their heart was only evil all the time, and there's that whole description, and you say that's why God decided he would destroy the earth, and then all of a sudden Noah found favor in the eyes of God. Here's what's often missed in that. Noah belonged in the same category as everybody else just described. The only difference was he found favor in the eyes of God. God chose to love him and grant him life. It wasn't because Noah was so much better than everybody else, because you follow the story out, Noah messed up big. It's God's work. It doesn't start with us, it starts with him. It's not something we generate, it's not based on anything we've done, and therefore we cannot sustain it with our own effort. Salvation is not a cooperative effort that we look at God and say, well, thanks for getting the ball rolling, I'll take it from here. See, we're saved by grace. We're kept by grace. We're going to enter into glory by grace. Now, it's critical that we understand this, and I'm going to come back in a minute. I'm not saying you have no part whatsoever in this, and I'm not saying you just sit back and you just let God do it all and you're not involved in this. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying is salvation itself is God's work. It's not because you wanted it. It's not because you generated it. It's not because of anything that you've done, and you can't sustain it with your effort. That's the first thing. Salvation is God's work. But here's the second. It is our responsibility to make that salvation sure. And apparently, we make it certain by what we do. Look at verses 10 and 11. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, practicing these things, there will be richly provided for you an inheritance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You've got to keep both these concepts in mind, and you've got to see them together. Salvation is wholly of God. God saves. All that you and I bring to our salvation is our sin. When I say that we make it sure, I'm not talking about a works salvation. We are saved by grace alone. But as Martin Luther put it, it is not a grace that is alone. In other words, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that if any man, and that's humankind, it's man or woman, any man or woman is in Christ, they are a new creation. Old things are passed away and all things have been made new. And when salvation comes, things change. If things don't change, salvation hasn't come. James talks about having a faith that doesn't work. Remember, he uses the illustration and he says, what good is it if someone comes to you and they say, I'm starving to death. I'm dying of hunger. Can you help me at all? And you say, sure, be filled. Be filled. Go on your way. So does that do him any good? No. What if he comes to you shivering in the cold and says, I'm freezing to death. Can you help me? Yeah, be warm. Have a nice day. Does that benefit him? No. In the same way, faith without works is dead. He said, can that kind of faith save you? And the only answer to be given to that question in the Greek text is no, it cannot. Again, I'm not talking about earning your salvation. I'm talking about demonstrating the reality of your salvation in the way that you live. That's what Peter's talking about in this passage. When he's talking about making your calling and election sure, he isn't saying work hard and earn it. He's saying make sure you live reflecting the life that is yours. Now, what are these qualities? Well, the basis of the qualities are found in verses 3 and 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Because He's done this work in you, because this change has been brought in you, there are some things that come into your life. There are some changes that come. And what are these things? They're listed for us in verses 5 through 7. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours in an increasing manner, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. These are the things that ought to be reflected in the life of every child of God. And what Peter is saying is, you need to work out, you need to make your calling and election sure. Paul says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. What is he talking about? Look for the evidence. And strive to add to. It doesn't mean to create, it means to build upon these things that are already present in you. Strengthen these things that are present in you because of the work of God and the work of His grace. Here's the problem. Most of us hear talk like this and talk of growth, and we assume that we're talking about earning our way. No, we're not. We're saved by grace, but once grace has taken hold of us, it changes us, and that change becomes evident. We are saved by grace, yet the purity of our lives testify to the reality of our salvation. That's what we're talking about. I'm saved by grace, but that grace becomes evident in the producing of a certain character within me as a child of God. What I think has to happen is that we have to move beyond thinking of salvation in terms of a one-time event. I'm not talking about being saved multiple times. I'm not talking about, well, I was saved when I was 9 and then again when I was 13 and then when I was 18 it was real that time and then there was the time when I was 30 and I'm not talking about that, but I'm saying we understand that conversion is not salvation, it is the beginning of my salvation. Salvation is bigger than my conversion. In other words, that moment when you were awakened to the truth of God, that moment when your heart burned within you and you felt the need to commit your heart and life to Christ and you prayed that prayer and you gave yourself to Christ and you walked the aisle and you did all those things. I'm not saying those things are wrong. I'm not saying they're bad at all. I think it's a good thing. I think it's a positive, affirming thing. But we need to understand that's not the end. That's the beginning. And salvation needs to be thought of in terms of regeneration, conversion, that moment when I come to myself like that prodigal son in the mire, in the pig pen, and I am awakened to the truth of God and I turn and flee to Him, and in that moment I am saved from the penalty of my sin. But that begins a process of sanctification or growing in godliness where I am being delivered from the power of sin in my life. And it's going to conclude one day in glorification when I am delivered from even the presence of sin. All of that is my salvation, not just that moment as an 8-year-old when I knelt and had said that prayer and asked Jesus into my heart. But the whole of my life is my salvation and my moving toward godliness. The other way of thinking leads to a dangerous, dangerous practice. And that is equating salvation with a decision. You know what a decision is? Through some kind of experience, I decide something. And can I tell you that I believe there are many people, because I've talked with them, who had a genuine experience and made a decision, but were never converted. No life ever resulted. But through an emotional experience, they prayed the prayer that was offered to them, but they had no clue as to what that was all about. Salvation is a much bigger thing than a decision. I believe there is a decision. That's part of salvation. It's not the whole of it. That's all I'm trying to say. Conversion is not salvation, but rather the beginning of the process. I'm saved. I've been saved. I'm being saved. I will ultimately be saved. So the question I would leave you with tonight, and I want you to consider from this passage from Peter, are you certain of your salvation? Peter says you need to be. Peter says it's foundational to the Christian life. How do you determine it? Well, you don't determine it by noting the date in the front cover of your Bible. Now hear me, I'm not saying that's wrong. I don't think there's anything in the world wrong with your marking significant spiritual experiences in your life and that you go back and look at that. It would be foolish for me or anybody else to say that's a bad thing. Otherwise, God did a lot of bad things with Israel because he kept telling to pile rocks up. Why was that? He said, because every time you pass that pile of rocks, I want you to remember this. I'm not saying that's wrong, but here's what I am saying. That in and of itself will never give you assurance. That might be part of the process. The issue isn't, did you trust Christ 5 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago, 50 years ago? The issue is, are you trusting Christ now? Are you walking in obedience with Him now? Do you see these character qualities? Do you see this lifestyle emerging in you? This lifestyle that includes virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love. Now, none of us are perfect, and we're not going to be this side of glory. But there better be some growth in these areas. And when there's not, there's reason to be concerned. The issue isn't found just in the past. The issue is found in where you are today, what you're trusting in today, who you're trusting in today. Are you growing in your Christian life? Are you becoming holy? Again, I love Steve Brown. He's one of my favorite preachers, a longtime professor of practical theology, as it was called, at Reformed Seminary. And he talked about his coming from a broken home and an alcoholic father and the lifestyle that he has a child growing up. And then he came to faith, and he talks about the struggle with that and his growing in his Christ-likeness and his moving in his faith and his understanding of the gospel. And he makes a lot of people uncomfortable because he's very laid back about certain things. He's very intense about other things. And he's the kind of guy, you either like him or you don't care for him at all. And he talks about, he had trouble when he was a pastor. Because a lot of people didn't like him. Because he tends to say things that make people upset. But he talked about being approached by a lady in the church, and she was really upset with something that he had done or said in a sermon. And he said, he just smiled at her. He says, "Oh, I know. But you really wouldn't have liked me if you'd have known me 20 years ago." but I kind of wish you did because you'd know how far I've come. That's the issue. Is there growth? Am I growing? And the growth in the Christian life is sometimes like a tree. When you see it every day, you don't notice it. But it's like all this damage has happened, and I've done like a lot of you have. I've driven around and looked at it. And one of the things I did was drive through the old neighborhood where I grew up. And I drove by my grandma's house, and I thought, wow, look at the size of that little bitty tree when I remember it and the size it is now. But if you live there, you don't notice that. Sometimes your growth in Christ is like that. You don't see it because you're there with it every day. And other people come out and say, boy, you've really changed for the good. I'm not saying you're going to always see tremendous growth in your Christian life, but I would say to you, if there's no growth in your Christian life, if I were you, I would get alone with the Lord and I would diligently seek to make my calling and election sure. I would work out my salvation in fear and trembling. I learned a long time ago that the wisest thing we can do is never give someone who has backslidden any hope, but to urge them to flee to Christ. I don't know where you are in your walk. I don't know where the people you love are in their walk. But I think it's time in the church we return to the Scripture and we try to get our bearings by understanding how do we go about living this Christian life? How do we live the kind of life that God's called us to? And I think Peter makes it pretty clear. Foundational is that you make sure you're a child of God. How do you do that? By wrestling with the issues until He grants you peace. Let's pray.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.